Genesis 25. I'm sorry? Yes, the Lord can be strong because we're weak. That's true. Now Jacob cooked a stew, verse 29. And it's always sad to start in the middle of a story, so let's find out who we're talking about. A few verses earlier, Rebekah felt a war, a struggle going on in her womb. And she went to seek the Lord. The Lord said, these are two nations that are struggling inside of you. And when she gave birth to twins. And verse 25, chapter 25, the first came out red. And he was like a hairy garment all over. Somebody said, put him back, he's not done yet. came out all red all over. And after his brother came out, verse 26, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. He's wanting to be first. He's reaching out. That's why his name was called heel grabber or heel snatcher. Now, verse 27, so the boys grew, these twins, these boys, so different. Esau was a skillful hunter, man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So Esau was a Arnold Schwarzenegger, man's man, Oregon guy, probably wore flannel shirts, right? Hairy all over, even on his back. Ugh. Skillful hunter, man of the field, a real out there man's man. And the conjunction but puts Jacob on the other side. So go to the major extreme. Jacob was a mild man. Into interior decorating, cooking, watching cooking programs on cable. And I'm not mocking at all. I'm just showing the difference. I watch cooking programs. Can't cook a lick, Mo, but we love to watch this cooking programs. But what a difference between these boys, Jacob and Esau. But I want you to notice verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac benefited from Esau as Esau grew older. And so as a result of the benefit to Isaac himself, he placed more value on that son. Because that's what it means when it reads there that Jacob loved Esau because. Now, if Isaac showed love towards his son because of a return, it kind of helps me to kind of put these things in picture form and realize that I sometimes feel like Esau, that God loves me because. You ever had that struggle? If I do a lot for God and I'm profitable to God, that He will love me? But did you notice it goes on to say, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and then what's right after that? It's a little dot. It's called a period. No, because. Rebekah loved Jacob. No, because he did good things for her. No, because he was trying to balance out the family, which, you know, you can read into all kinds of things here. But if you just take it for what it says, Esau was loved because he produced a prophet to the father. And I struggle with those feelings. And it has really caused me some trouble when I don't ever feel like I'm doing enough. Because how can you do enough for God? And even your feeble efforts, if you're honest, they never really measure up. They're really not. They're like kind of like kindergarten drawings compared to Picasso. And they always feel like you need to do more and you do more and you do more. And I believe the devil loves that. And he comes along and he feeds that. And he says, you know, you need to pray more. And when you kneel, you need to kneel lower. And when you worship, you need to worship louder. And when you give, you need to give more. And when you witness, you need to witness longer. And it's up to you that whether people get saved or not. And the Lord loves it when you do this or do that. But the fact is, God is so merciful that He loves me, period. Period. He loves me when I'm a loser. He would love me if I was sitting on a bar stool. He would love me the same. Now, that doesn't mean that I should run out and sit on a bar stool. But if I find myself on a bar stool, I need to remember that God's love for me is constant. That it is not conditional, It is not based on my performance. It never was in the beginning, and it never will be. And so I like to think of God as the perfect parent. He loves me in that unconditional way that reaches my heart. And it allows me then to serve the Lord out of a full heart, not out of a needy heart. I can come to the Lord and say, Lord, it is such a kick to serve you. I love to do it, but I don't have to do it. I get to do it. It's so much different. It is so liberating to be able to say, I want to do this. So the story goes on, verse 29, Jacob cooked a stew, watched his cooking show, came up with a new recipe. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. He was whipped. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Must have smelled good, must have looked good. And so because of that, he earned another nickname called Edom, which means red. Esau, or Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about ready to die, so what's this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me, as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. What did he sell it for? Bowl of stew. Bowl of stew. Wow. 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this whole transaction might have taken, what, 15 minutes? What do you think? How long does it take to scarf down a bowl of stew and bread if you're really hungry? It depends. I could do it in 5. Anybody see me 4? Huh? I could do it. 15 minutes. Let's give him the benefit of a doubt. 15 minutes changed his life forever. Think about that. A 15-minute experience forever altered the course of Esau's life. I'll tell you, what a warning. What a warning. Be cautious. Be cautious, because it would only take 10 minutes for you, for me, to get involved in an experience and end up in a place we could be the loser for a long time. Because we love the Lord and He's so merciful, but let's never forget that God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What is it with this birthright? According to the Old Testament principles of inheritances, the eldest would receive double of the financial inheritance that the rest of the kids. But he would also was in charge of the welfare. The word welfare is used, the welfare of the family. That doesn't mean welfare as in the welfare system. It means the spiritual welfare, or the direction, the oversight of the family. In the death of the father, the eldest son became, and it's still that way in a lot of those Eastern cultures, for the eldest son to assume the leadership of the family. Esau said, what good is that compared to a bowl of stew? Don't need double the money. Don't want the leadership. Don't care about it. And how do we know that? It's because of his actions. This was not just a eat the stew, think later. He had to swear. Jacob said, I'll tell you what, I'll do this, but you've got to swear to me this day. Esau said, doesn't mean anything to me. And so he swore. 15 minutes changed his life. Well, now we're going to go back and look at Isaac a little bit. We don't have a lot in the scriptures about Isaac. Lots written about Abraham, more written about Jacob, but in the middle is Isaac, and we want to look at him. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you, bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. There was a famine. Dry times happen anywhere and all the time. Spiritually, if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, the equivalence is in our lives the same. There will be times when it just seems like there's no fresh water, when there's no freshness in your life, when it's just as dry as toast. Anybody experience that? I mean, when your worship is dead, when your Bible study is dead, and when your prayer life is dead, and when you just, boy, I mean, you're struggling just to feel like you're still connected to the Lord. Dry times happen. So what did he do? Well, he started to follow the same pattern of his father, and he went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He was headed down to Egypt. The Lord said to him, verse 2, don't go down to Egypt. Don't head down there. And we learned from Jack's teaching when he shared with us on a Wednesday night several weeks ago, a couple of months ago actually, that the Egypt is a type of the world and how the Lord wants to draw us out of there as he took his children out of there through the 10 plagues and final plague of being the Passover, drew his people out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. Egypt is a place that we're drawn out of. We're not of it anymore. We've been taken out of it by the Spirit. And God said to us, and it gives us a good picture of it here, well, don't go back there. Make no occasion for the flesh. You don't need to go back to the world. So what did he do instead? Take your topical map at some point and find out where Gerar is. It's a border town as far south as you can go without getting into Egypt. I'm serious. I mean, he got as close to Egypt as he could get without actually being there. Now, does that sound like us? Anybody else had that problem? The Lord says, don't do that. So we want to get just as close to the line as we can get. I'm not there, but I'm rubbing shoulders with it. Don't go there. And so he goes to a border town instead. God says, dwell in this land. And the land, of course, that he'd promised to Abraham, his father. He said, I will give you this land. And he reaffirms his covenant to Isaac. It's no longer his father's faith. Isaac now has a personal encounter with God himself. And as a result, he is given that same covenant that God had originally bestowed upon Abraham, that covenant of promise. All the I wills, there's one in verse 3, I will be with you and bless you, for you and these descendants, I give all these lands, God said, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. It's an I will contract that God established with Abraham, and he's now reaffirming to Isaac. And, of course, the application to us is the Lord has no grandchildren. There needs to come a time in our lives when we are personally connected to the Lord. It's amazing to me how many people think they're going to get to heaven because their parents were good Christians or because they were raised in a certain church. Because they were baptized when they were babies. Well, if anything, that shows the faith of your parents, not yours. True? I mean, did you vote on it when you were a baby and say, yeah, I kind of like to be baptized? Probably not. So it shows, again, the faith of the parent. But there needs to be a time in your own life when you experience Christianity firsthand through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondhand faith will not do anything for you. And so many of us think that because we were influenced by or grew up in a Christian home that we're automatically Christian. As in, somebody might think if they grew up in a Muslim country, a Muslim family, that they're Muslims by birth. The problem is you aren't Christian by birth until it's a second birth. Did you hear that? You're not Christian by birth until it's the second birth, until you, like Nicodemus, have been born again from above. I tell people jokingly, you know, that if you were born in a garage, doesn't make you a car. If you're born in a skillet, doesn't make you a biscuit. Being born in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. You've got to meet the Lord yourself. And the neat thing is, he wants to meet you. He wants to have that encounter with you, that heavenly birth that is described in John chapter 3. And by the way, we had a great study today in chapel. Would encourage you guys that can get loose at 12 to come down. Rob's doing some teaching through the Gospel of John. Tremendous today. It was just right on. So that's 12 o'clock from about 12 to 12:20. Isaac meets the Lord. I liked the testimony that God gave about Abraham in verse 5. when he says, I gave this covenant to Abraham because Abraham obeyed my voice and he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, if we contrast that verse with what we've been studying in Galatians, we would say, wait a minute. I thought Abraham encountered God and experienced faith in God long before the law was ever established, 460 some years before. And you're right. So then what is God talking about? I believe that this was a reference to God's personal communication of his ways to Abraham. That he knew Abraham's heart. He knew that Abraham's faith moved Abraham to more than just words, moved him to action. It's easy to have faith based on promises, on I will or I'd like to or I intend to, but faith that is real faith translates into action. Because faith changes your focus, and your focus changes your appetites. Your appetites changes then what you're desiring after. Your desires determine what you're chasing, which automatically determines your destination. Do you follow all that? Where your focus is determines what you hunger for. What you hunger for determines what you look and seek after. And so if a person has placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and yet for the rest of his life has a hunger for the things of the world, we need to have a huge question mark. Right? Why? Because he's focused on what he's always been focused on. But when a person comes to the Lord and the Lord saves their soul, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7. This will sound familiar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Wow. Wow. Only, you know, in Abraham's case, it was actually kind of half true. She was his half-sister. But not for Isaac. This is a full-fledged, out-and-out lie. Now, she's related, but she is not his sister. This sobers me as a father. This really causes me to sit up and take notice. In Numbers 14, God says that he is faithful to visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. I've always wondered, what does that mean? Does that mean that my grandkids are going to pay for my sin? I personally think what it means is that my grandkids are going to have a predisposition to follow in the footsteps of their grandfather. And that my son is going to have a temptation or a predisposition to follow in the sins of his father. And that scares me to death. Abraham went to Abimelech. He also went down to Egypt twice. Abraham said, Sarah's my sister. And now Isaac is doing the same thing. Why? Because he's afraid. Because he forgot the promise that God had just made to him. Just made to him. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless your descendants. But he forgot. By the way, throw this out to you. Do some study, you fathers, on Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. Nehemiah confesses the sins of his fathers. And I believe there's something about bringing into light the failures of our ancestors, not to blame, but to break the cycle. When the Lord brought me this time into complete brokenness, which I had a hard time singing that song, Brokenness is What I Long For. Oh, boy. I don't know if that one's hard coming out of my mouth. I don't want to go there again. But what I had to go to my son, and one of the most difficult things I've had to do is say, son, here's some things you need to know about your dad. Now, I didn't do that to bring attention to myself, but I desperately wanted to break the cycle. I didn't want it to be a family secret that was played out in his life because of a predisposition to sin that the devil might impact him. By bringing it into the light and confessing it to him and saying, pray with me, brother, pray with me, son, pray with your father, that we can see to it that this does not pass on. I hope that he will be alert. And that's all I can ask for, is that God would keep him alert and keep him from sin. So, dads, if you've struggled with some of these things, read that. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. Moving on. He said, I'm afraid lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. Verse 8. Now it came to pass when he'd been there a long time. Wow. Staying in Gerar a long time. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now the old King James says sporting with his wife. Of course, I don't need to tell you what that means. Sporting. Obviously not his sister. Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she's your wife, so how could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so Isaac's sin is exposed. He is brought to the light. One of the greatest proofs of being one of God's kids is that he promised to discipline those that are his. I have great comfort in that. When God takes you to the woodshed and he says in his own way, son, this hurts me more than it does you, he means it. My dad, when he would say that, I'd kind of go, yeah, right, Dad. Then let's switch. If it really is, but I believe the Lord disciplines those that are his, and he exposes those. You ever wonder, why is it that people in the world sin and get by with it? And I sin and I get busted. Why is that? It's because the Lord is watching out after you, and he does not want you to stay in a place that's destructive to you or to your family. And so he makes sure that Isaac is exposed, that the truth comes to the light, that he's been lying about this whole thing, that he's endangering the whole nation as a result of his sin. Verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, I want to just emphasize and draw attention to the fact that it says then. The timing is important enough to the Holy Spirit to preserve that word then as a consequence of or in direct connection after what preceded it. So what did precede it? The exposing of Isaac's sin, the bringing to the light of his condition, and his willingness to say to Abimelech, yep, I lied. This is why, but I lied. Then God blessed him. And it continues, and not only blessed him, but he began to prosper. Verse 13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became, what is it? Very prosperous. Wow. Did God write the Bible or what? If you and I had been writing the Bible, we would have said, you got to pay for 15 years before God can bless you because of your stupidity. But God is merciful. When things are brought to the light, when they're taken to the blood of Christ, the Lord we serve is incredibly merciful and is so willing to restore, like the prodigal. He wants to get us back connected to the family as soon as we will confess our sin. As soon as we're willing to go to the Lord in humble contrition and say, God, Father, I've sinned and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The Lord interrupts us and brings that robe and the ring and throws a party in our honor, invites all the family to come in. Now, there's a few older brothers that are still standing around saying, what a loser. He doesn't deserve it. Shouldn't do this. But they're the ones that miss out on the party, right? I said, right? I just want to make sure you're still there. Okay. Isaac was very prosperous. God just continued to bless him in a tremendous way. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Got so much that the people around him began to envy him. So what did they do? Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. That seems to be the pattern. They threw dirt. Right? They plugged up those wells that he was dependent upon with dirt. Tried to stop the flow. Didn't want any more of that life-giving water to go on Isaac's crops. And why? Because they were envious. And, you know, you can just count on it. When God really begins to bless you, there will be those who will throw your past at you. They will. And isn't it sad that we have dirt for them to find? But needless of the fact, they will find a way to throw dirt. And again, I'm all for accountability. I'm all for, you know, helping us to face the stuff in our lives so that we don't live this licentious lifestyle, this roguish, I can do anything I want kind of a mentality. But when the Lord forgives us, there are going to be those who are not as ready. And they, out of envy, perhaps will be prone to throw some dirt. So Isaac said to, or Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Verse 17. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them, and also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. And the old King James says living water in the margin. And I want to stop there. I was listening to a teaching from John Corson, and as he got to this part, he talked about the reference that Jesus made in John 7:37. And I want you to turn there with me, because this really stuck me and caused me to turn the tape off and spend some time with the Lord, just reflecting and remembering. And as the Lord met me at that place, and I just began to share with this guy how awful I felt, how empty I felt, how totally in the flesh I was. I just could not live the Christian life in the strength of my own flesh. And as he began to share with me, he said, "Mark, you just don't believe God." He said, "In fact, you think God's a liar." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, does the Scripture say that God will fill you with His Spirit if you ask Him to?" I said, "Of course He did, Stan." I said, "Well, then," he says, "you don't believe that, do you?" And I said, "Of course I do." He said, "No, you don't." He said, "You think God's a liar." He said, "Why don't you tell God He's a liar?" I said, "Well, how's that?" He said, why don't you tell God He's a liar?" And I never forget, as I tried to say the word, "God, you lied to me," it broke me, and I saw that my sin of unbelief was hindering the flow of the Holy Spirit. That I really had put God in a box, and I said, "It works for everybody, but it doesn't work for Mark." And as I just let it go and repented of my sin of unbelief, the Lord just took that and filled me with His Holy Spirit. I remember sitting on the front row just giggling and laughing for hours after the service. And one folks that were in our church, Baptist church, said, "You know, we came out of a Pentecostal church." Mark said, "You'd be a great Pentecostal." I said, "How come?" They said, "Man, we just see you hopping and happy and joyful in the Lord." And I entered a season in my life that the Lord reminded me of today as I just reflected upon the goodness of being filled with the Spirit. Not to make you feel good, but to take you out of yourself, out of your flesh, out of the power of your own strength, and give you the ability to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's God's desire for every Christian. Every Christian. That's why He says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God and the Father by Him." God desires for you to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But for many of us, and I can't speak for all of us, I don't know your life, and aren't you glad? But I know for many of us, the thing that keeps that flow of the Spirit from really flowing through is we've got that well crammed with dirt. We've got sin, either the sin of unbelief, sin of some sort in our lives, that we've allowed just to get so packed in there that there's really no flow of the Spirit. And what removes sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That makes me white as snow. And when I come to the Lord, I mean, this can happen a zillion times a day, but when I come to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, You know me. This is Mark again." Yeah, Mark, what are you doing here? "Well, Lord, I need forgiven." And I go to Him on the basis of His promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we would confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then He takes the dirt out of my life and He cleanses it with the blood of Jesus, fills me again fresh with the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Because the Holy Spirit desires to glorify Jesus in my life and through my life. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." we all have got to come back to the Lord from time to time for a spiritual bath, don't we? And I just thank God. What a surprise to be listening to a tape on Genesis and have the Lord take me to this place of saying, one more time, Mark, you can't do this without me. But with my Holy Spirit living and breathing and working in your life, I can do all things, Mark. I can do it. And He can do that through you, too. I don't know what your challenge is, what your life challenge is facing you that causes you to get in the dumps. But I would ask you with me to just ask the Lord, Lord, this valley, is there a well here? In this time of dryness, is there a place of fresh water from the Holy Spirit? Back to Genesis. May the Lord just help you as you meditate on that in your own life. I trust it'll be an encouraging thing to you, not discouraging. Back in Genesis 26, sorry, I said verse 25, but in 26. So, boy, you'd think, man, the story's going to get good now. He's found this water, this well of running water, verse 19. He's going to be blessed again. But verse 20 starts with a but. And so that's the way of life, isn't it? But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. And so he called the name of the well Esek. Somebody know what that is? Quarrel. Fighting. So this well got the first nickname, Fighting. Quarrel. Because they quarreled with him. Verse 21. So they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. And so he called its name Sitna, which means enmity or hatred. And he moved from there. This is getting amazing. And he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means roomy, because he said, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in this land. As you face your challenges, boy, the temptation is to put your feet down and fight. And somebody comes after what you think is yours. But the Lord says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus wants to get yoked up with you. And Jesus said, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Because of Isaac's meekness, he left the first well, went to the next well, went to the next well. And finally he said, ah, here, the Lord has finally made room for me. You ever feel like you don't fit? I mean, where everything just seems like one challenge after the other. You go from crisis to crisis to crisis, and you think, is that all there is to this life? I get a blessing, it's gone. I get a blessing, and it's gone. May we learn, just be encouraged that there is a place. The Lord will lead you to that place. That place that has room for you. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba, where he should have been all the time, back in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servant dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him now from Gerar, with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Pichol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? What do you guys want? But they said, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. And so we said, let there be now an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you do us no harm, since we've not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good. I would stop and say, except for fill several wells with dirt. And you have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And so we made a feast, and they ate and drank. And they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And they said to him, we found water. So he called it Sheba. Does anybody's margin tell you what the word Sheba means? It means oath, but it also is in some Bibles, in mine it says seven. The oath of seven. So we're led to believe that this is the seventh well. We're told about three of them, but perhaps this is the seventh well that he dug. Wow. Persistence and patience. And so therefore the name of the city is Beersheba, until this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elnon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And we're going to talk about verse 35 just before we leave tonight. But I wanted to just say again now, through this whole experience of going into the land of Philistines, Isaac is following in the footsteps of his father, going in search of something to take care of his own need. And there he does the same similar thing, lies about his wife, encounters instead the resistance of the king, but God blesses him in spite of his sin, which is an amazing fact. Aren't you glad that even the patriarchs were human like you, and that God used them in spite of themselves? And so he experiences the blessing of the Lord, only to have it snatched. He goes to another place, and God blesses, only to have it taken. And he goes to another place, and another place, and another place. And I believe we're led to believe that there were seven such experiences in his life before he finally got back to Beersheba, to the place of where he should dwell. And what an incredible journey that Isaac has now been on. I just encourage you, wherever you are, I don't know exactly the pilgrimage that the Lord has you on, but I know that His timing is right, and that in His time He will bring you out into a good place, and that He has plans to bless you and not to harm you, to use you, to encourage your heart. And though the devil may remind you of all the good stuff back in Egypt, don't believe it. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't go back there. The leeks and garlics that might look good after you've been out of there a while, I'll tell you, they come with great bondage and great enslavement. May the Lord keep us clear. But I noticed verse 34, just kind of make a comment that we'll pick up on later as we look at the conniving that goes on between Jacob and Esau. Esau took some wives from the Canaanites of the area. And you remember from the study of Abraham how clearly he said to Abimelech, his servant, I don't want, or not to Abimelech, but to Eleazar, the servant, he said, I don't want my son Isaac taking a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And so the family tradition had already been established to keep the line pure, to keep the promised line in focus, not to mix the Canaanite religion, not to mix the faith and the cultic faith of the people around them. But Esau took several wives of the Canaanites, and the Bible says that they were such a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Look over at chapter 27, just a little foreshadowing, verse 46. You've been very patient. Stay with me just a little longer. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. I mean, she was really bummed about Esau's wives. Now, as we study chapter 27, we'll find out there's a question whether or not she was using this as just a ploy to get Jacob out of the house, and we'll look at that next week as we study it. But in any event, she was so distraught about these daughters, these Canaanite women that Esau had married. They were such a grief of mind to her that she claims to have suicidal thoughts. And I just remind you that sometimes the experiences of life might take you there too. There have been greater men than us who have suicidal thoughts. You say, oh no, it's not a biblical thing. Let me read to you one example, and we're going to pause for prayer. There was a guy named Paul the Apostle. You remember him? Let me read to you what he said about this whole thing. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Even Paul the Apostle had come to the point where he said, wish I were dead. You ever said that? Yeah. Well, you're in good company. But what is the end of that? Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so if you've gotten to that place, may I challenge you that in a way, that could be a good place for you to meet the Lord in a way you've never met the Lord before. When God takes you to the end, when you say, "Boof, you know, I just can't handle this life. I wish I were dead." That's a good place for God to come and meet you. And you'll find, if you're honest, that in that moment of total weakness, you can find in God strength that you cannot find in anybody else. When you begin to understand that He thinks you're precious, that He has plans for you, that He can use you, that He wants to bless your life and fellowship with you. And may God help us as we go through those times to remember that we can use that to turn around and help somebody behind us. we can encourage. The God of comforts comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble. May the Lord help you and me as we walk with Him. Let's stand together as we pray tonight.